big, important words that we either are in Scripture or define something that is in Scripture. And holiness is at the forefront today. And the video is quite helpful, isn't it? It takes us back to where holiness starts. Because it starts with God. And our songs this morning, I'm sorry, it's very thematic, but all our songs have reminded us of our holy God. When we sang that new song, I was singing it with 2,500 people a fortnight ago, but it was just as good this morning. The band really got it, and it's a really lovely song, and it reminds us of our holy God. But the key word to me in that is that line that changes on the chorus about the third or fourth time through. We sung about our holy God, and we talk about my holy God. Because when we think about holy God, God is unapproachable. But not when we know him personally and we can call him, refer to him as my holy God. So where are we going? Quick reminder of what we've seen in the video in places. Holiness, of course, is a word that we can only use to describe God. I wouldn't dream of anyone thinking of me in those terms. But it's much more than just moral perfection. And I've got to admit, I don't get there. God is perfect. And you might, I don't know, we didn't sing this one. There is that line in a song, his work is perfect and all his ways are just. It's not just words in a song, it comes from Deuteronomy, where Moses, I guess, writing Deuteronomy, says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. He's upright and just. But God's holiness is much more than just uprightness, moral perfection. The biblical picture is one of awesome power and strength, of a creative ability that's way, way, way beyond a human mind, or even the collective minds of media giants of today. A creative genius behind the whole of the universe. In the beginning was God. And what did God do? Well, he didn't. He said, and it was so. He's the only one who has the power to do that. The only one and the only being with power to create such beauty and life. And he is unique. That's what holiness means. It came through on the video, I think. Uniqueness, set apart, unmatchable, untouchable. Descriptors of God. At least the best we, as mere humans, can describe. And of course, we mere mortals aren't anything like that. In fact, that's our problem. We aren't anything like God because God is holy, unique and set apart and untouchable and unmatchable. We can't hope to be able to get anywhere near to him. Like Icarus, we saw this in the video, or a spaceship, if we were to fly too near to the sun, we'd simply burn up. And there's a sense in which if we try to fly too near to God, his awesome power and authority would destroy us. You know, Moses knew something of that himself. He came face to face with a strange happening when he was a shepherd in the wilderness. It was a bush, and it was burning. And he'd probably seen that scores and scores of times. But this bush was different, because if a bush set on fire with the desert heat, it would be consumed and be gone in seconds. But this bush kept on burning and burning and burning. It distracted Moses' attention. But when he drew nearer, God met with him and said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." To be in such close proximity to God, to be on holy ground and be at the mercy of God's holiness, is a dangerous place to be. Standing, or perhaps we should be kneeling, on holy ground had a profound effect it had on Moses. And if we read the rest of Exodus, as our house group have been doing, we got halfway at least this year. This man Moses, he was somewhat miraculously protected at birth. All the other Jewish boys were being slaughtered. But you know the story, I don't need to remind you. Moses' life was spared. And God seems to have set him apart to lead the Israelite people from the slavery of Egypt back to the land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God was intent on fulfilling that promise. And there were his people, tied up, bound up in slavery, unable to help themselves. But God chose Moses, and he met him first in that burning bush. And that changed Moses' life forever. Profound effect on his life. And years later, when Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, when at last Pharaoh had said, "Oh, go on then, get away. Can't cope with you anymore." Moses came to Mount Sinai, and God told him to go up the mountain to meet with him there. But what did God say to Moses? He said, "Be careful that Moses to tell the people, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch even the foot of it, because whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death." Coming onto holy ground, unprepared, is a dangerous place to be. So how can we, mere mortals, mortals who in character are not even morally perfect, let alone like God, how can we approach God in his holiness? I can remember a long time ago singing a very old hymn. Many of you probably never sung it ever. It was written by a guy called Thomas Binney, who was a Congregational church minister in the 1850s, thereabouts. And two verses from a hymn he wrote. It goes like this: eternal light, speaking of God, how pure the soul must be. And there's a little if that's not there in the words. If, when placed within thy searching light, sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And he goes on in a later verse, speaking of himself: "Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before," lovely work coming up, "before the ineffable appear." The ineffable means indescribable. Before the indescribable God, how can we appear and allow on our naked spirit to bear the uncreated beam? Poetic words, ancient words, but if you stop and pause, you get the idea. How can we enter into that eternal light of God's presence? How can we stand on holy ground? And the answer again has to be, we can't on our own. So how do we resolve all this? Well, the video pointed us to the vision of Isaiah, and we had the reading from Isaiah. And Isaiah dreamt that he saw the Lord God, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. A magnificent picture, isn't it? And with him were those mystical, crazy creatures, the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. Don't meet a seraphim driving down the M6. They won't be able to see where they're going. Cover their eyes. Oh, never mind. But this mystical creature came to Isaiah in his vision, in his dream. And he brought a coal from the burning altar. And he touched Isaiah's lips. Isaiah had been lost for words. He was standing before the holy God in his dream. And what did he say? Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. He was standing on holy ground, and he knew it. And he knew the rules. Woe is me, I've seen the Lord, I'm doomed. But that isn't what happened. That seraph, one of them, came with the coal and touched his lips. And he says, as it's clearly said in the video there, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. A sin atoned for. And we have this lovely imagery shown in the video, that the purity from the altar touched Isaiah and he turned white as the purity of God transformed his life, his sin atoned for. And that little vision is something of a foretaste of what it was going to be like when centuries later God, the Holy One, laid aside his majesty, his divine holiness, and he took on human form. And I seem to have been left to stand here two or three times since last December in Advent with these sort of words that John recorded in the first chapter of his Gospel. The Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his life and his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the video reminds us something of what happened when Jesus was on earth. He touched people, the impure and the unclean, the sick, the lame, those with leprosy, a man possessed by evil spirits, and even those who had died, even an adulterer. And they received forgiveness and were healed. And in the video, they turned white. And he even healed those who had died. The New Testament records three people specifically who had died and Jesus raised from the dead. Being touched by Jesus, the Son of God, brought them back to life and made them whole again. Strange thing, of course, was that though those people Jesus touched turned white, at some time later, even those who've been raised from the dead, we have to presume that they died. There was Jairus' daughter. There was the son of the widow of Nain. And of course, perhaps best known of all, was the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus. They were all restored to life, showing Jesus' power to transform and change. But at that point, it wasn't eternal life. It wasn't permanent. Their experience didn't, in that sense, make them holy as God is holy. But then Jesus' mission, his ministry, wasn't primarily about making a few people better and a few others bringing them to life again. There were many, many more thousands, millions of people, even at that time, in the world. Just think about what Jesus said at times. John 6, verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. His ministry, his mission, was intentionally far wider than just the people of Palestine, Judea, where he lived. John 14, well-known words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But by implication, no one can come to the Father except by me. But anyone can come to the Father coming through me. It is true that none of us can stand on holy ground and face to face with God on our merits. But effectively, Jesus is saying, through me, anyone can be put right with God. When I've completed the work I've come to do, then the way will be open for all mankind to be reconciled to God. 3 years later, after 3 years of teaching and healing, of course, we know, Jesus was handed over to the Roman authorities to be crucified for his crimes. But that too was part of God's plan. God's plan for reconciling mankind to himself, taking the punishment for our unholiness, sorry about the new word, but the punishment for our unholiness on himself in Jesus. And Peter, writing in his letter, the first letter, chapter 3, says, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You'll remember the Easter hymn. It says, he died, and I've changed the words, he died that I might be forgiven. It's so personal, really. We is too general. He died that I might be forgiven. He died to make me good, to put me right with God, that I might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. I'm quoting a lot of songs this morning, sorry about that. Graham Kendrick says, how can I be free from sin? The answer, lead me to the cross of Jesus. From the guilt, the power and the pain, lead me to the cross of Jesus. There's no other way, no price that I could pay. Simply to the cross I cling. This is all I need. This is all I plead, that his blood was shed for me. God dealt with Isaiah's unclean lips and all the other unclean things that filled his life. when a crazy seraph took a live coal from the altar and touched his lips. And God's holiness was transmitted to him. God purifies you and I when we cling to the cross, to use the words of that song. When we put our trust in Jesus' death for us. God transmits Jesus' righteousness to us. We're made right with God by God's grace, his undeserved favour. I can't think of a place where the New Testament actually records anyone as becoming, quote, holy, end quote. Perfect as God is perfect. But when we place our trust in a crucified Saviour, then we're promised everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. In Jesus, we are justified. And one way I've learned this as a teenager, what does justified mean? Quote, just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified before God. Our standing is changed to being just as if we'd never let God down. We're justified, one day we'll be glorified. Of course, that wasn't the end of the video. We haven't really time to think much about that living stream of water flowing out, but that is a picture of us, because it is our story. This is where we are involved in God's world, allowing all that we're thinking about there of God's holiness and God's forgiveness in for us to be passed out through all the world. The people around us here in Beverley, through praying about our outreach as a church. The people we work with day by day, that they might see Jesus in us. And there is this final vision to look forward to. A time when the whole of creation will be completely renewed. The entire earth will become God's temple. The river that was flowing from Ezekiel's temple will be flowing throughout the world, cleansing, refreshing, and bringing things to life with God's holiness completed. But until that time, the challenge is for us to do our part in sharing that holiness, or wholeness, if you like, with the people of Beverley and East Yorkshire. Sharing with them the news of a dying Saviour who's died in our place. A couple of final words. Paul, writing to Titus chapter 2, says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, in order to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, who are eager to do what is good, to create for himself a holy people." And if, like me, you're all too aware of the ungodliness and worldly passions that affect us, let me just point you back to another well-known but old hymn verse. Reminds us how we can stand on holy ground ourselves. It was words written by Charity Bancroft, again, 150 years ago, but it still speaks strongly this morning. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, or God, the holy one, is satisfied to look on him, the Lord Jesus, and pardon me. And because of that, Peter can say, again in 1 Peter, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's us. I'll say it again, rejoice in it, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So that you, or let's say we, can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray a moment. Father God, when we stand and consider your holiness, we do, in a sense, quake. We do, in a sense, cover ourselves and hide, because we recognize that we cannot attain anything close to that. And we've understood, or we can see, how dangerous it is to try to burst into your presence, because we have no merits of our own. But Father, we thank you that you chose to solve our problem by coming into our world, taking human flesh, becoming a man, with that one intention of going to the cross to take in your own body all that dross that we experience ourselves. Lord Jesus, thank you that you opened the way so that we could be a holy people, cleansed by your precious blood given for us. And Lord, will you equip and enable us to live lives that honour and glorify you and share that healing with people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.